Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning at verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he had fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping.'" The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We learned last time that though David appeared alone as he fled from the wrath of Saul, that he was not, in fact, by himself. As he writes in Psalm 56, "This I know, that God is for me." And he wrote that during the time of being in Achish, or being seized by Achish in Gath, in the land of Philistia. Truly, when David is afraid, he puts his trust in God. Now we have a confirmation of the Lord's presence with his servant, because if you notice in verse 5, the prophet Gad had said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. The prophet is saying, go back to your kinsmen and your tribe. With every command of the Lord, there is either explicitly or implicitly a promise of blessing and keeping that commandment. And so we could read verse 5 as the Lord reassuring David, go into the land of Judah, and I will be with you. Now there is David in Judah, and Saul is in Benjamin. And instead of seeking the Lord's will, we find Saul willful and self-willed. Rather than being under God and his word, what does Saul do instead? He seeks to take the place of God. If you notice in his speech, it appears that he had been giving fields and vineyards to his brethren, doing what only God can do in allotting the tribal inheritance. And then, when he issues the decree for the slaughter of the priests, what is Saul saying, in effect? That vengeance belongs to me. I have justice in my own hands. I will not leave vengeance to the Lord. In this passage, we really discover that Saul has so hardened his heart against God that he has basically become like Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was ruthless in his quest to annihilate the seed of promise. Saul, like Pharaoh, will stop at nothing to maintain a hold on his position, on his throne, even though he heard directly from Samuel that the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is more righteous than you. We work our way through this text tonight, admittedly a difficult passage, in 3 points. Firstly, accusation. Secondly, execution. And finally, protection. Firstly, accusation. David is never standing still, is he? Darting from place to place, from Nob, the house of God, to Gath in the Philistine area, to Moab, to Judah. But where is King Saul? He is kicking his feet up. Verse 6. Out in the open, sitting under the tamarisk tree. Whereas David has to run and conceal himself, Saul enjoys being out in the public eye. In terms of photo ops, Saul is in a much more favorable position than David. Under the sunshine, surrounded by his entourage, and probably they are fairly well-dressed and well-armed, unlike David's ragtag group of compatriots that we learned about in verse 2. Nevertheless, though Saul seems to be in an advantageous and superior position from appearances, we can glean that in terms of his headspace and what's really taking place, things are not so great. He is not as strong and secure, Saul, as he looks. And that's how often it is, isn't it, with worldly power. Things are much more fragile than we might see at first glance. Verses 8 and 9 we can summarize as the king's paranoia. Kids, do you know what it means to be paranoid? It means that without good reason, you do not trust others. That you might even worry that someone is out to get you and to harm you, perhaps even kill you. There was a man who some time ago was convinced the government was out to get him, and so he locked himself in a house in a part of the secluded mountains and set booby traps all over the place because they were coming for him. There's even a psychiatric condition called paranoid personality disorder, where one is so suspicious that others are trying to demean or threaten that one avoids as much social contact as possible, because anyone could be my enemy. Now, what are the signs that Saul is paranoid and irrationally anxious here in this text? For one, look at the men who he's surrounded himself with in verse 7. The men of Benjamin. Here now, people of Benjamin. Now, Saul is supposed to be the king of the whole nation of Israel. But who has he chosen for his secret service detail? It's his own tribesmen, his kinsmen. It seems that he does not really trust any in the other tribes to protect him. And what has he done for these Benjaminites? From what we can tell, he has given them fields and vineyards. In the question in verse 7, will the son of Jesse, that is David, give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? And we can perhaps read in parentheses, as I have done for you. Saul has become exactly like the king the prophet Samuel had warned about. 1 Samuel 8. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. Saul's favoritism that he has showed to the tribe of Benjamin has instigated a rift in Israel. It's become the occasion for division rather than unity and harmony. There are the insiders, the Benjaminites, and the outsiders, everyone else. But observe that Saul is none too happy with those who are supposedly the insiders. Because what does he accuse them of in verse 8? He says that all of you have conspired against me. I've given you all these lands and titles and ranks, and what do I get in return? You've all thrown your lot in to conspire against me. Here is a man who has himself conspired against David. But instead of bringing that fact out into the open, he ends up in a sticky wicket as he now believes others are conspiring against him and have it out for him. Now, as an aside, the Bible is not a book that minimizes or suppresses the psychological dimension to human life. On the contrary, the Bible provides some of the sharpest and most profound psychological analysis there is. But it does so on a theological basis. And what I mean by that is it assesses the human mind and its motivations always in light of the presence of God. One of the big issues we're dealing with in our day and age is seeking to understand human emotion and thought, but in abstraction from God, severed from all considerations of what it means to be made in the image of God. This would be like someone who wants to study fish in their natural habitat, bringing it out to the hot deserts and filleting it right there on the sun-baked ground, and then saying, "See, I'm studying it in its natural habitat." You might be called a scientist, but you would be more a mad scientist. Our environment as human beings, our habitat, is God, is God's word. It's a life lived before his face. Try to study mankind without reference to God, whether that's anthropology or sociology or any other department of human life, and you are going to miss out on the truth of the matter. Back to the text. Saul's accusation is this: all of those in his circle have conspired against him and are out to off him in the name of David. Saul even goes so far as to suggest that Jonathan, his own son, is behind all this. Jonathan is the one who made a covenant with David. That by itself is true, but what his conclusion is not true, that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. You're all just waiting for Jonathan's orders, and then you're going to take me out. I just know it, is what Saul is saying. But I'm not going to go down without a fight. What is he holding in his hand? His spear, verse 6. Meanwhile, the sons of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, are looking at each other. None of us are in cahoots with David. None of us have conspired against you, O king. No information has been withheld from you. We don't have any idea of what you're talking about. But in light of Saul's tirade, no one answers him according to his folly. In this case, that might be a swift end for them as his conversation partner. But who is it that speaks up? It is Doeg, the Edomite, verses 9 and 10. Here is a hired hand, a mercenary who works for Saul and who works for pay and not principle. We can even see that Doeg is motivated by the same kind of greed and lust for power as Saul himself is. And he steps forward and relates how he was there in Nob when David came to request provision from the priest Ahimelech. Ahimelech aided David by giving him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. But Doeg seems to even add to this when he says, "And he inquired of the Lord for him." Something even more juicy that Saul will find a source of great consternation. We actually have commentary on Doeg. It's very interesting. If you turn over to Psalm 52, there's a whole psalm about him. To the choir master, a masculine of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." A remarkable contrast, Psalm 51, the prayer of the penitent, the brokenhearted man. But Psalm 52, this is what David writes of Doeg. "Why do you boast, O of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. David sees through Doeg's speech of verses 9 and 10, and it's not just the facts, ma'am. It's a report that is a pretext for murder. That's what David is writing there in Psalm 52. So that's the accusation that Saul makes. Secondly, the decree of execution. Ahimelech is brought into the presence of Saul. Just as David is to Saul, a son of Jesse, he won't use his name. Saul addresses Ahimelech as son of Ahitub. Here now, not respectful address. This is Saul signaling that he is about to pour out his anger upon this priest. Ahimelech, for his part, though, does not fight fire with fire, does he? How does he address Saul? Verse 12. And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." A deferential, respectful presentation. Verse 13. Saul does not wait to find out any more from Ahimelech, but answers before he even hears firsthand from him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he has risen against me to lie in wait, as at this day?" Now Ahimelech is perplexed. Wait, David is conspiring against you? That's the furthest thing from reality. And I'm part of it? That is beyond comprehension. Who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Throughout the narrative of Samuel, we see over and over again the integrity of David, his blamelessness, vindicated at every turn. But Saul refuses to hear of anything concerning David's innocence. David, who's even been made the chief of staff, shown himself above reproach. Ahimelech is saying to Saul, none of these are marks or proof of a conspiracy against you. In fact, they prove the opposite. David's loyalty, his fealty to you as the king. Now, verse 15 is a little bit difficult to interpret, but it appears that Ahimelech is communicating, "I have never inquired of God for David. Why would I start now?" So Ahimelech maintains both his own innocence as well as David's innocence. Neither he nor I have done anything wrong. Yes, I helped David when I saw he was in dire straits, but do not impute anything to me or to my household. Ahimelech speaks the truth. But Saul has a false heart and is not looking for the truth in any way, shape, or form. For him, it's not about who's discovering who's on the side of truth, but who's on his own side, who will prop him up in his position. Verse 16, and the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Saul had earlier threatened Jonathan, his son, with death on two occasions, and he likewise threatened David. Neither of these threats came to their desired outcome. What about with the priests? He turned to his servants and said, "Kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." Now the guards no doubt want to obey the lawful orders of King Saul. But they've just begun to see him come unglued and unhinged. What you are commanding, it's a wicked, it's an unjust thing. And we will not lift our hands to shed innocent blood. Now that by itself should have given Saul pause to reconsider his course. Their inaction should have been an occasion to bring him to his senses. But Saul has lost all sense and sensibility. He turns to Doeg, the henchman, and he commands him, "Doeg, you turn and strike the priests." And Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. This is stomach-churning atrocity in Israel. We would put our hand over our mouth, contemplating the horror of this. Priests unarmed, he slays. Doeg goes even further. Verse 19, he puts to the sword all in Nob, man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He puts to the sword. Israel had been commanded to carry out total warfare against the idolaters in the land. But here is a destruction that Saul himself had been commanded to carry out against the Amalekites and yet failed to do so. Saul has his unjust orders to Doeg in verse 18. Snowball into even more injustice and savagery. Saul has let loose a whirlwind and is now responsible for a massacre. He has done nothing to restrain Doeg, to hold him back. Saul, who is given in response to the nation, who wanted a king like the other nations, now proves to be just such a king who carries out what the enemies of Israel would in assaulting the people and the worship of the covenant God. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, they often are the figure of the enemy, the strong ones who come against the covenant people and the name of the Lord. Psalm 83, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones." Who are those who so conspire? That psalm tells us, those in the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Edom later would be the neighbor that scorns Israel, that when Jerusalem is destroyed, they laugh and they mock and they say, "Lay it bare, lay it bare." Psalm 137. When we look on back on this event, we see that Saul has been acting out of the evil spirit that has come upon him. And from the perspective of the New Testament, we can conclude this is really a portrait of the Antichrist himself. Saul's reign turns, in essence, to satanic evil, showing no fear for defiling sacred things, no fear for assailing sacred persons. That Antichrist serving Satan, who, as we read from Revelation 12, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, and who became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. There is the accusation, there is the execution, but finally, the protection. Verse 20, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Now, if you were an escapee from Nob, and you had just heard about what took place on account of David, where would you go? Instinctively, someone might go the opposite direction, getting as far away from David as possible because his name spells danger. Yet despite this, where does Abiathar go? He goes right to David. David, the source of trouble from Saul's perspective, is in Abiathar's mind the source of refuge and strength. He tells David of the killing of the priests. David understands that unless he was there in Ahimelech's presence when Doeg was also there, that this atrocity would not have taken place. And so he grieves. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Now, to understand what he does in verse 23, we can turn back to Psalm 52, that psalm about Doeg. What does he know about Doeg? Psalm 52, verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. He's meditated, hasn't he, on the first psalm that speaks of the wicked being driven away like chaff. But as for him, verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. David embraces the promise of security in the Lord. Even though he's treated by contempt and spite by Saul, he knows that God will plant him and will establish him. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly. David, from a worldly standpoint, is in a terribly precarious situation, battered from all sides. But chosen by God, anointed by his Spirit, he knows that he will not be moved. And so he invites Abiathar back in 1 Samuel 22. In light of this, what does he invite him to do? Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you will be in safe keeping. In other words, if Saul wants to get to you, he'll first have to get through me, and I'm not going to let that happen. Abiathar may have been viewed by his friends as incredibly foolish and reckless for seeking the shelter of David. The onlookers in the peanut gallery say, why would you go to him of all people? But we know who will be king in the end, and so Abiathar exhibits wisdom in seeking out David and staying with him. With me, you will be in safe keeping. It is a chapter that narrates the disturbing and appalling bloodlust of King Saul. But it's a chapter that ends with the voice and promise of another, a true anointed, a true king who promises protection for all who find refuge in the shadow of his wings. Fleeing to the side of David, that means life. Do you hear Christ speaking to you in this promise? With you, with me, you shall be in safe keeping. Whoever keeps my commandments and loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We live in a very dangerous world, and deeper than the dangers of crime, unrest, political tensions, the more fundamental danger is to be caught in the snare of Satan and his deceit. But there is a man to whom we can go, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He prays in John 17, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." Go to Christ outside the camp, for it is he who has been pierced with the judgment of God for your sake. And because of this, because he is the shepherd who has laid his life down for you, he will surely protect you from that prowling lion, Satan, who roams about, seeking whom he may devour. Trust him. Hide yourself in him. Hold on to him. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that Christ is the one who is our shield and defender. We pray, O Lord, that we might flee to him, the rock of ages, in whose name we do pray. Amen.